I think so. First Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you by the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, See that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
That 13th verse might read, wherefore, having girded up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Having girded up the loins of our mind, and then it speaks of obedient children. I think we can put the two of them together. It's really children of obedience. It's a certain class of children. Not just obedient children, but children of obedience. You go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Read verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. The children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. That is what we are. We were darkness. Not knowing Christ as our Savior, we were darkness. But having accepted him, knowing him as our Savior, we are light, children of light, and we are to walk as children of light. We are light in the Lord, and we are to walk according to what we are. And so here in our chapter, it's really as children of obedience.
What is the thought of girding the mind?
Having girded up the loins of our mind. The loins are the place of strength. And I would like to suggest, there may be well other thoughts on it too, but shall I say, being saturated with the Word of God is a good way to gird up the loins of our mind.
Would it suggest that we're not allowing our imagination to guide us, but certain things that we have that are established of God in our lives or our thinking, which eventually ends up being our actions, doesn't it?
I'm sure that would apply.
Would the safeguard in those things be in 2 Corinthians chapter 10? It speaks there in that fifth verse about the things connected with the mind. It says, casting down imaginations or reasonings, as it says in the margin, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That would be the character of what we're speaking about, wouldn't it?
Yes. Another verse comes to mind in Colossians 3. Set your affection or your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Now we have to be occupied with our daily occupation. We're not saying anything against that. We must provide things honest in the sight of all men. But set free from that. Another scripture, being let go, they went to their own place or their own
company.
And when our minds are free from our daily occupation, whatever it might be, set your mind on things above. What are we occupied with, things down here, or are we occupied with heavenly things? And girding up the loins of our mind. I believe it would all come into the same category.
In that chapter in 2 Corinthians 10, it has another thought. In the following verse, it says, "And having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Is that a continual thing, a readiness to revenge all disobedience? Is it possible that I could be disobedient and still be a child of obedience? There's a chance that we get some things in the book of Ephesians. It says, lie not one to another. How come you would get a verse like that in a book that has such high truth? Seated together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, and I have to be admonished. Is that the verse? Or is it, let him the soul steal no more?
Let him the soul steal no more is there.
Thank you. Well, the principle is the same.
Yeah.
The thing is it possible that I, as a believer, as a child of obedience, could do bad things? And sometimes we need to confront ourselves with the fact that Jeremiah 17:9 still is valid. What does it say there? It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And then it says, who can know it? I don't know my own heart. And I have to be reminded about these things. And that's why we have these lovely epistles, isn't it?
Yes. We must remember, we do not change our standing because of failure. We are children of light. We are children of obedience. We are sons of God. Why? Because of the finished work of Christ. And that standing is unchangeable. And once we know Christ as Savior, it cannot be changed. But our state, one little wrong thought can break communion. And there is no, because we still have the old nature, it seems to me there is no limit to what a child of God could go down to, except the grace of God hold him back. We've got the old nature, it's just as bad as it ever was. So we need to be guarded against allowing that old nature to walk. And here we have, having girded up the loins of our mind, let us be saturated with the Word of God. And not because it's a necessity, it should be a joy to us to be over the Word of God. And dear young people, the more you know of Him, the more you will enjoy it. The more you will enjoy Himself. Having girded up the loins of your mind, be sober. Be sober. Well, simply, brother, you tell us what it is to be sober.
Think God's thoughts. And we could be intoxicated with other things, but I think sober thinking is just, I think God's thoughts. I'm not taken in by humanism or anything else, but just simply means that.
Right.
I believe that this is a day when we are, it's a battle of the mind, for the mind. And so we use diligence to gird up or bring our mind into rein, and then we think God's thoughts. So in that verse, you get the girded mind, and you get the sober mind, and the last part of the verse, you get the optimistic mind. And then in the obedient children, you get the obedient mind, and in the 17th verse, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourn here in fear, you get the reverent mind, reverence for our Father. So they just...
That's good, brother.
Mm-hmm. I think we can introduce at this point the fact of the need to be subject to the Word of God. Submissive in subjection to the Word of God. God will not withhold any good thing from us. Having here our minds girded, the loins of our minds girded, we would suggest what we have is the need to subject ourselves to what we find in the scriptures. And I think there are very few Christians that really do that. Many that we meet in our daily walk, we find generally in Christendom, it's what you feel or what you would like to do. Things are introduced that have no scriptural foundation. But it's important, and this matter of the sober mind is based on that as well, that the Word of God is our guide. To hold back our own imaginations, our own thinking, and to have our minds channeled by what we find in the scriptures. Now, that's not necessarily a servitude. What that is the privilege of knowing what God's thoughts are and functioning in the good of it. Mm-hmm. So I think it's very important that we come to this conclusion in our own lives that it's necessary to know what it means to be subject to the Word of God.
I would like to take up just one thought. Our brother mentioned intoxicating. And I'd like to just mention an occasion that made a big impression on me many years ago. There was a certain two brothers that traveled to a place called Boron, California. And the one of them was out there to show the brother this great holding that he had of his. It was his own personal property, the world's second largest borax deposit. And the two of them stood there, and the brother said to the other brother, he said, "You see this big desert area? I think it was 2,500 acres of it." He said, "Underneath this big area right out here in front of us is the world's second largest borax deposit." He said, "And it's all mine. What do you think of it?" And the brother stood there for a few minutes, and he just looked, and he looked. And then he said this word, he said, intoxicating. I'll never forget it. We can be intoxicated in our minds by things that we see, by things that we possess, by things that we desire. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, all of those three things can be intoxicating to our senses. Some people think of intoxicating as being connected with drinking alcoholic beverage. It goes far deeper than that. It can be these other things, and I'm glad you mentioned it, Vern, that word, because it relates, I believe, to things here. It's things that have to do with time and sense. What did the blessed Lord Jesus tell us? He said, "That which is seen is temporal. It's temporary." We have it in our very chapter here, "All flesh is as grass. The glory of man is the flower of grass." What happens to it? "The grass withereth and the flower thereof falleth away." What am I going to let my mind be occupied with while I'm here? I'm just like the grass as far as eternity is concerned. And the Lord Jesus said, "That which is not seen is eternal." We're speaking about things that are not seen. The heavenly glories of who? Oh, the man that hung on the cross. The man that now is in the glory, and in that second chapter of Hebrews, it says, "We see not yet all things." That's the vision of faith. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. What a privilege to tell about it.
The last verse of the first epistle of John reads, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." That became an idol for that man. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Anything that we allow to supplant Christ in our minds, in our hearts, becomes an idol.
And I was thinking of intoxication in the way that our brother brought it out, and I think it's good because, you know, it can be football. To me, that's intoxicating. And so there's some things that you leave alone because they intoxicate you. Do you, maybe hockey or something else, music. There are many things we each to know that the different things that affect us. But when those things come into our life, they consume you, and all thoughts of the Lord stop there. until you sober up, in other words. And so I think it's sober just means having God's thought. Like the brother said, that is the word of God. Those are God's thought.
Even in divine things, I was thinking of Leviticus chapter 10, when Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord. What had they done? They took strange fire. You know, they were supposed to take the fire from the altar, burnt offering altar, when they would burn incense, but they brought strange fire. And after they had died and their bodies were removed, this is what we read in verse 9 or verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. You know, it's really a very solemn thing. And what you find in Christendom is that they bring strange fire with their organs and with their choir singing and so on, coming empty without having anything because not being occupied with the things of God, they have religious feelings stirred up by the music and so on. And that strange fire. What about Christmas? Idolatry in connection with the most blessed event that ever occurred, the incarnation of the Son of God. That's what it is, beloved. We're not sober. We allow ourselves to be intoxicated by these feelings. That beautiful Christmas tree, you know, with those decorations on it, that beautiful music. Yet, idolatry, beloved, let's face it. Do we want to be intoxicated or do we want to be sober? Are we pleasing the Lord or are we pleasing ourselves? When we come together on Lord's Day morning, we ought to be prepared in that we have been occupied with the things of God during the week, that we don't come empty, that we have our basket full, so that the Lord receives from us. You know, we are so selfish in our even spiritual considerations. We are thinking of our blessing, and we're always talking of the body of Christ. And what does the body of Christ have to do? It has to do with our blessing, with our edification. But what about the house of God? It has to do with God receiving that which he should have in his people, that he has a place where he lives, and that he receives worship. The second chapter of this epistle clearly shows that. We ought to be more concerned that God gets out of us what he's looking for. That's why he saved us. Can you imagine when that first struck home to me that the Father seeketh such to worship him? There is a desire in the heart of God that can only be satisfied by a redeemed people. And we ought to be more concerned about that. And if we are concerned that God gets his portion in his people, he won't shortchange us. He will richly reward us. And that ought to be more our consideration, beloved. And we ought to be concerned that we do things according to the divine pattern. You know, that's what we read over and over again when the instructions were given as to how the tabernacle was to be built. We don't have any liberty to do anything the way we think it to be best. God has spelled it all out. And that's what we ought to be exercised about. And it will all result in his glory and in our blessing.
Your remark, brother, makes me think of what the Lord said when he was here. He said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then what does it say? And this is one that I had when I was a boy. My grandmother used to recite that verse in my ear all the time. She says, Bob, remember, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then the words, and all these things shall be added unto you. You bring in about the things, brother. When I was a boy, though, all I could think of was a shiny new bicycle. I think, oh, just think, if I seek the Lord, I'll get a shiny new bicycle. You know, that was the way my mind worked. But thank God, you know, I found out what that means. It's what you've been telling us about. It's those heavenly things that we come into the enjoyment of.
and setting aside of what the idols are about. The idols are about things, aren't they? And it could be anything. To a young child, a shiny new bicycle. Thank God I never got one. It was used. But these are things that the Lord would want to bring our hearts into the good of and the filling up of, isn't it? He fills our hearts with joy and gladness. And it's true, isn't it?
Max, would you say what you've been speaking about is what we had in Malachi 3, where it says, well, all men rob God. Mm-hmm. I think there, we often read the verse, try me now, herewith saith the Lord, I will not open the windows of heaven for you on a blessing, but really the condition of that blessing is that they bring, first of all, that which is God's to him.
Yeah, we do not apply it that we give the tenth. You know, we apply it spiritually, that we bring to God what is God's. And of course, it was really for the Levites, you know, but it was counted as giving it to God. And then the sacrifices that were brought in Malachi, they were even there. That was most certainly referring to what was brought for God, to God directly. And maybe we are sometimes guilty that we bring the weak and that which we wouldn't give to the governor, you know, and think that the Lord should be satisfied with it. Now, I'm sure the feeblest way of giving thanks and worship of a babe in Christ, the Lord takes great delight in that. But should we always be satisfied to just bring a pigeon and a dove? Should we not desire to become rich in the things of God, that we can bring a bullock?
Amen.
You know, he would take that from a poor Israelite who didn't have anything else to give, but if it is within our means and the possibility of growing rich in the things of God, should we not desire to do that so that we have more to bring to him? We don't want to discourage anybody that is a babe in Christ to open his mouth in thanksgiving and praise. You know, it's really sad that many times those who minister the word are the ones that always opening up their mouth in the breaking of bread. You know, when it comes to bringing something to God like that, whether it is praise, worship, or prayer, you don't need any gift, you know. And every Christian has the privilege of drawing nigh and giving to God what he has in his heart. But let it be from the heart. Let it be reality that we bring to him, that we really are in the enjoyment and not just repeat, learn praises, you know, like a parrot. But the Lord looks for that, and we ought to be more concerned that he gets his portion in his people.
It might be in the giving out of a hymn that you would express a bullock or a lamb or even a pigeon. Is that right, brother?
The 13th verse also, we have an hope to the end. That is, he would have our minds, our hearts anticipating, and we would enjoy it in the anticipation of it as to what is coming. Hope to the end for the grace or the wondrous favor, blessing, that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at his appearing, when the Lord comes back, when he manifests his church, his bride, in all the glory that he has placed upon it. Dear ones, we cannot enter into what he has for us in that coming scene of glory. And yet it's ours, and he would have us to enter into it and enjoy it now by faith. Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he appears.
they thought they were going to get that when they expected that, and it should have come when the Lord came the first time, but they missed it, didn't they? Because of their responsibility, they crucified the Lord, and so he didn't take up his kingdom. But here, this remnant who believe, this is encouraging. See how Peter encourages these believers. And so he says, because you get in the 10th verse that same expression, the grace, he says, of which salvation, and that is, I believe, a salvation of body, soul, and spirit. The prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now they prophesied of that grace, but they missed it in responsibility, but now they get it again through God's sovereignty and grace, and so they hope unto the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. They're going to see him in all his glory. He's going to come back, and they're to, that's the, that hope is to encourage them to go on. And these things are all going to come to an end for us, brethren. We sit here today, but we're one day closer. These are realities. If the Lord doesn't come, some of us older ones are going to pass out of this world, and we're going to meet the Lord. It's a reality. And the Lord is going to one day come and set everything right in this world. That's a reality. And sometimes brethren don't like to get taken up with prophecy. They say, well, it doesn't affect me, or it doesn't have anything to do with me. Brethren, it has something to do with the glory of Christ. Amen. That's what a Christian should be glorying in. Christ will have his rightful place. God purposed this world to be managed by a man for him, and his purposes are not going to be frustrated. A man is going to rule over this earth for the glory of God, the man Christ Jesus.
As obedient children or children of obedience, we were in our natural state, our unsaved condition, we were children of disobedience. Knowing Christ as Savior, we are now children of obedience. Not fasting yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. When we were not the Lord's, we didn't know any better. We didn't know any better. And we went along with the things of the world. We had an old nature that couldn't do anything but sin. We still have an old nature that can do nothing but sin. But now we belong to the Lord. And we're not to go as we did before, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Turn back to Numbers chapter 5. Numbers 5 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command. Usually it's just speak to the children of Israel, but here it's command. It's a stronger word. Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and every one that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead. Both male and female shall ye put out without the camp, shall ye put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. That was why. It wasn't that they were any more holy than anyone else, but the Lord was dwelling in their midst, and therefore it had to be kept free from that which spoke of sin. Death is the fruit of sin. Leprosy is a picture of the flesh working in me. An issue is that which is defiling. And it all had to be put out because Jehovah was in the midst. And beloved, may we never forget whose we are, that the Lord is in the midst. And this is why he says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, or your whole manner of life. Conversation here, in practically every case of the Jews, means your manner of life. Beloved, we belong to the Lord, we're his children, we should walk for his glory.
He brought before us the fact that we still have the old nature, the flesh. I think we have to say that I'm sure that every child of God really wants to be holy, really does want to please the Lord. But we struggle often with that flesh, with the old nature. Can you tell us why God didn't take that away when we came to the Lord?
He's going to take it away one day.
Yeah.
Leave it behind us.
I wondered if Isaiah 7:15 might be some little thought in this.
What is the reference?
Isaiah 7, verse 15. Says, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. I think God gets glory from his children refusing the evil and choosing the good. And if God would have removed that old nature, the flesh, he would have taken that from us. There would have been no opportunity to refuse the evil and choose the good. We'd be more like robots, so to speak, and not having the opportunity to glorify God in our will, submitting to him as obedient. Do you think that fits into this book?
Yeah. Christ had no will of his own. His delight was to do the Father's will. I think that is a good thought that you've given us, brother. Enjoy it.
Is there another thought in that connection? 2 Peter chapter 1. It says there in the fifth verse, and I think I just asked this as a question. It says, add to your faith virtue. Well, virtue is something that I have in the new nature. It's said that the believer has all of the virtues of Christ in the new life, but they're not developed. And in that connection, the Lord leads me here to develop them, or to add them, add to your faith, to develop them. And so the Lord would not get the glory if, as you point out, we were like robots here in this world, just going along automatically. It would be out of touch with everything that was realistic of what this fallen world is about, wouldn't it?
Yes, virtue can be looked at as spiritual energy that we need as we go along the pathway, that spiritual energy. Well, as you said, God doesn't want robots, but he has given us a nature suited to himself, and we need that energy to press forward in spiritual things. No glory to us, because he gives the power, you might say, to walk in the good of the truth of his word.
Why didn't the Lord take the children of Israel right out of Egypt and right into the land of Canaan? I believe that there's very, very important lessons for us to learn. And the number one lesson is there is nothing good in the flesh. And as the flesh is exposed before us, with a new nature that delights in the things of God, then we really have what we were exposed and the great and the mighty love that God has wrought in our lives. And so through this wilderness journey, as we're going along, and our flesh is tempting God, that's what's going on in the wilderness journey. It's the flesh tempting God. we learn that there is nothing good in the flesh. And all the while, all these things that we learn through this wilderness journey, with the flesh still there, it is going to cause us to fall down before that blessed one all the more, to know how he loved us and kept us and secured us and exposed to us what we were and all that he is. We would not want to miss that opportunity.
I'd like to just mention in connection what you say, brother. They were not circumcised in the wilderness. That is, the flesh wasn't put in the place of death in the wilderness, because it was in the wilderness, as a brother has just said, that the flesh is tried. They crossed the Jordan, and immediately they crossed the Jordan, they must be circumcised, for the flesh can never bring us in the spiritual blessings. They had to be circumcised. Then they could go onward and win battles, you might say, in Canaan.
Now let me say something, brethren. When we get to glory, we won't have the flesh. Will we be robots? I find it difficult to accept that. I would rather think, beloved, that as it says in Romans, I believe, that with these members which we once served sin, we can now serve God. You know, and that we who once in this body dishonored God, we can now glorify him. As we have it in Corinthians, we have been bought with a price, glorify God. But, beloved, it is in this wilderness, as our brother said, we learn what is in our own hearts, and we learn what is in the heart of God for us. You know, the passage that Brother Judd read to us in Numbers, that is the extreme, you might say, of evil that has to be dealt with, and the evil that manifests itself and the flesh breaking out in one way or another. But in Leviticus 11, we have the verse that is quoted in Peter, in verse 45. I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Now what is the subject of chapter 11? Is what will we feed on? And that's so important, because we take character from that on which we feed. Why don't I have a television in my house? Why don't I buy this junk literature? Because when I feed on that, it forms my character, and it will stir up the flesh. That's why I don't have that. It is not a legal attitude that I or you or anybody should have, but I better realize, if I want to be preserved for God, I better be careful what I feed on. I'm not speaking now of eating ice cream or whatever. I'm speaking of what we feed on spiritually. That's the lesson there. And you go through those animals, the unclean and the clean animals, they're spelled out. And the character that these animals have, you know, you want to pick up on that kind of stuff and display it in your own life? Well, if you don't want to, and if you want to be for the glory of God, be careful what you feed on. And the young people might say, well, what is holiness? Well, we have had positional holiness before us, and I believe more often in the Word of God, when holiness is mentioned, it has to do with positional holiness. But here, we have practical holiness. Positional holiness is that we have been set aside for God. Remember that. We have been aside for God, set aside for him. And now, we live in practical holiness, that if we abstain from things that do not help the new man, and that don't help us to live for God. It has to do with sin and evil and these kind of things. We stay away from it. And beloved, we might not have stressed that sufficiently. We have been speaking much in our ministry of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we have not stressed enough that those who are so gathered walk in holiness. And we have taken liberties and allow ourselves liberties that our brethren 100 years ago did not allow themselves. When we immigrated to the United States, there was a higher standard of spirituality generally amongst the Christians. They wouldn't go to the ballpark and watch the major league games. The young people were exercised about not being involved in the sports and all this kind of a thing. And having television, a laborer told me, or said to us once in his ministry, when he wanted to look for the houses of the saints, and he had never been there before, he looked for a house that didn't have an antenna. You know, we have degraded, beloved. Let's face it. We need to be exercised. I'm very thankful that our brother has suggested this passage, because we need to be exercised about practical holiness. We have our head filled with all kinds of objective truth and even perhaps boasting of it in contrast to others who are comparatively ignorant. But what about our practical life? Has it kept step with our spiritual intelligence, of which we might even have both? We need that, beloved. The Lord has blown upon this kind of a boastful spirit.
And you get that, I think it's nice how that comes in. We're separated unto God, and it isn't just being separated from the world, but you cannot be separated unto God unless you be separated from these things that war against the soul. And so it really is the children in relation to the Father from 14 to 13, from 14 to 17. And so it's that we might please the one that has, we become into relationship with. And you can't do that. It isn't just that the brother doesn't want to, he says we shouldn't be watching television. It isn't just because he doesn't want you to do something. But it'll spoil. It spoils the enjoyment of this. And unless you can't enjoy what we had in the first part of the chapter, unless you are walking in separation from these things that war against the soul. And so then when he comes through verse 17, he comes to 18. This is, he always gives you something to give you incentive. And so he says, for as much as you know that you were redeemed, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain manner of life received from the tradition of your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ. It's always that kind of a motive that we get for doing these things. It's not just you can't do this, but it'll spoil you. You can't enjoy the Lord.
Amen.
A brother mentioned Leviticus 11, and I'm really going to repeat what you have said, brother. They were told in Leviticus 11 what they could eat and what they couldn't eat. And if we eat the wrong things, we're going to spoil our appetite for spiritual things.
Yeah.
I'll tell you something of myself. I had very little in the way of companionship when I was young. There was only, in the wintertime, there was only Dad and Mother in the meeting there, in Barrie, where I grew up. But books became my companions. Not bad books. History books. All kinds of story books. Natural books and so on. Nature. They became my companions. I read them. I could read three or four books in a week. But it could become intoxicating. And I enjoyed those books so much I didn't have the same appetite I should have had for the Word of God. We need to be careful that we don't spoil our appetite for the things of the Lord. We can do it, brethren. And you'll find those things hard to break, hard to get away from. if you once develop an appetite for the wrong thing.
Do you have a worry, Brother Judd, a contrast between the manna that was in the wilderness and the leaf and garlic for us?
Turn to Exodus chapter 11. I'm sorry, Numbers. I mixed the two books up. Numbers chapter 11. Maybe we could depart just for a moment. Look at Numbers 10, verse 33. And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. The ark came out from the center of the camp where it was to be and went out in front to search out a resting place for them. Now in Numbers 11. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. What were they complaining about? The way the Lord was leading them. That's what they were complaining about. The Lord had gone out in front to search out a resting place for them, and now they were complaining about the way the Lord was leading them. Do we complain if the way gets rough? It's not always smooth. We can complain if the way gets rough. Now notice verse 4. And the mixed multitude, what were they? Well, if you went back to Exodus, let's go back to Exodus 12 just for a moment. Exodus 12 and verse 38. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. Apparently there were those that were not true Israelites also went up with them. That's the only explanation I can give of the mixed multitude. Now here in Numbers 11, verse 4, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. Dear young people, if you make friends with the world, even the religious world, nice fellas, watch that they don't drag you into the world. The mixed multitude fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. It didn't cost them anything. The fish, they remembered that. You can get a lot of things in the world for very little. Satan will see to it to get them. The cucumbers and the melons. And the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Oh, if you feed on those things, dear ones, people will soon know what you're eating. They'll know what you're eating if you're feeding on those things. If you're feeding on the things of the world, they'll know what you're eating. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Because they were occupied with these other things, the things of the Lord, the manna, had lost its attraction for them. What did the manna taste like? In Exodus 16, I think it is, it tasted like wafers made with honey. Oh, you boys and girls, wouldn't you like some wafers made with honey? They'd be good. That's what the manna tasted like. These spiritual things, what Israel was to be fed with. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of beryllium. It's only mentioned one other time in Scripture, and that's in Genesis chapter 2. It's classified with gold and the onyx stone, I believe it is. Something very precious. It was something very precious. It hadn't changed at all. The manna was the same. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills or beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it wasn't the taste of fresh oil. Oh, I'm afraid they'd spoiled the taste of the manna. Well, dear ones, let us take this precious word of God as it comes to us from his hand. Let us not try to say it means this, that, and the other thing. Let's take it just as it is. It's precious. It tastes like wafers made with honey. And if we start to do things to it, we're going to spoil our taste for it, spoil the flavor. I don't know whether that helps or not, brother.
Well, I believe we could say that the things that they lusted after were all things that grew on the ground. Brother Albert Hill has pointed it out a couple of times. So that has to do with this earth.
That was the fruit of Canaan, brother.
Yeah, that, and they were to be occupied with the things from above. That's where the manna came.
The olives, the wheat, the barley, the grapes, they all grew above the ground. At least the onions and the garlic grew in the ground.
It's not so different than I often think of. You come here to this big city, there's a million people here, and there's something in this city for everyone to occupy themselves and to find a certain amount of satisfaction in. If a Christian comes to this city and he's really seeking to find something for his soul, you go downtown, well, here you find a tavern. Well, you can't, that's something to satisfy the people. That's some of these leeks and garlics. Or you find a dance hall, or you find another attraction. But there's nothing for the Christian. It's a wilderness to him. And if his appetite is for the manna, then he has to come to something like this. So you come to Calgary where all these sites are and all these things are, and there's nothing for you here except something like this, where you can find real enjoyment and entertainment for your new man.
Mm-hmm. Large up a room, hey, brother.
Right, right. But everywhere you go, if you were to go to, Mr. Darby makes that point, that no matter where you went in the world, if you went to Peking, you would find the things there, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are in that city to entertain those people. If you go to Russia, you'll find the same thing. United States, Canada. Anywhere you go, you'll find these things that we have read here that of Egypt that satisfy the old man. But you must diligently seek out a place where believers are, where the Word of God is held and is taught to find something for your soul. Amazing.
I think we need to take to heart verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, we say that God is our Father. If we call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Reverence, godly fear. Remember, God is our Father. Turn to, I don't know whether it actually comes in here, but we might turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm speaking of those that profess the name of Christ. Verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chased us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Well, dear ones, God is our Father. He's a faithful Father. He loves us, and therefore he corrects us. Well, let us pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. That is reverence and godly fear for the one who is now our Father.
Mr. Lundeen used to say as to holiness, too. That's kind of, I know sometimes to the young and to the rest of us, it's kind of a scary word. We think, well, how can I be holy? And I think his answer was very good. We become holy by spending time with him who is holy. So it's just communion. It's not something that we set about to do, but it's by spending time with him, then we are, holiness is the hatred of evil and the love of good. And so being in his company, we become holy.
You know, that hymn says, take time to be holy. And a brother once said he would like to phrase it this way, take time to behold him.
Well, it does say, take time to be holy, speak oft with the Lord.
Yes, but I thought it was a nice suggestion on his part. I'm sure he doesn't suggest to change that hymn, but but that's the secret, isn't it?
Right.
What about 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18? 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Dear ones, we grow like those we live with. We grow like those we live with. If we're living with Christ, breathing the atmosphere of heaven, we'll show it. And if we're living in the world and breathing the atmosphere of the world, we'll also show it.
An old brother one time told me, when I was younger, he said, I was talking about this, and I said, well, we ought to just do it, you know. The heart wasn't in it. Well, we should do it anyway. He said, try it. He said, I've tried it. He said, you try to just be faithful, walk in these things without the Lord. He said, and then come back. He said, and I'll give you some other instructions. Unless you're doing these things in communion with the Lord, you'll fall flat on your face. They won't satisfy. They won't get done. There's something that we should take away from the conference, and I believe it's this. There's no substitute for communion, time spent with the Lord. If you don't have that, expect to fall.
I was wondering, Vern, when we look at Luke chapter 10, verse 40, it says, Martha was cumbered about much serving. I was wondering if you could, or another brother, could tell us a little bit about, can we be intoxicated with serving itself? In other words, does the Lord want our service first or ourselves? Perhaps someone can comment.
I heard a brother say one time, service without communion is sin.
That says it all.
Did you have something else in mind, Mark?
No, I just know that, you know, when we look at Christendom today, we see just a beehive of activity. And everybody is pigeonholed in some type of capacity in which is their specialty. But I really wonder if sometimes we fall into this situation where we're going on like Mark.
The word in John 10 John 10 and verse 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. It's been said, we go in for worship. And having gone in for worship, then we can go out for service. But in watering others, we're watering ourselves, we find pasture.
Just before we leave the thought of being holy in the verse 16, example came to mind, and I haven't been able to find it here this morning, but I was thinking of the instructions that were given to the children of Israel about determining how or when a vessel was clean. It was clean when the cover was bound on it. If there wasn't a cover on it, it was defiled.
Numbers 19.
And I was thinking for our lives here, that is practical instruction. Do we leave our lives without a cover bound on? Are we living without any attempt to keep evil out? Are we letting evil defile our vessels?
Numbers 19, verse 14. This is the law: when a man dies in the tent, all that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. Whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in an open field or a dead body, so on, they become unclean. I've had this little remark made. Those of you that have young children growing up, you have to send them out into the world. You have to send them to school. And they're going to come in contact with that which would make them unclean. But I've had it, heard it said, if we just read a few verses from the Word of God with them before they go out, you're, so to speak, binding a covering on the vessel. It will keep them. Or the Lord will keep them. But it's an important thought there in Numbers 19. Contact or association with evil is defiling. Contact or association with evil is defiling. Look at Revelation chapter 2. Verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Wasn't the case of being taught, but there were those there in the assembly that held these wrong doctrines. And, beloved brethren, it didn't meet the approval of Christ. He had against them that they had in their midst those that held the wrong doctrines. Contact or association with evil is defiling.
There's, in connection with our passage here in 1 Peter, when you read the old writings, I think F.W. Grant was the first one to suggest that the deeds of the Nicolaitans was the clergy and the laity. But the older writings are inclined to say that that was turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, which goes along with what we have here. It's the first thing that happened in the book of Jude. You get two things there in the fourth verse. about these men who have crept in unawares, since we're talking about practical holiness. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old written out or marked out, says ordained to, but it was written about them in the old scriptures, to this judgment, ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only master and our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is one thing that crept into the early church. It's trying to understand the doctrine of grace with the old man. And it turns into grace. It's grace. I can do anything I want. And so we get that idea coming in. But really, the grace of God understood by the new man in communion with the Lord would humble us. It would teach us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live righteously and godly in this present world. And it will teach us in a way that we'll want to do it.
Brother, you brought up the word lasciviousness. The scriptures bring it out. I know you touched on it in what you explained, but could you tell us again, using the word lasciviousness is what?
Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. What is lasciviousness?
For sin.
What is it?
Using grace to excuse sin.
Using grace to excuse sin.
Okay.
I believe our brother would go along with this. The Nicolaitans were those that made a great profession, but extremely loose in their walk.
And then when you get it down in Pergamos, if you here they hated it, but when you get it in Pergamos, then it says in the 15th verse of that second chapter of Revelation, it says, "Thou hast also them that hold the doctrine." Now they hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans. So that came in the early church. It was allowed and it came in, but the early Christians, they stood up against it. But it wasn't long until this thing came in, and then it was taught as a doctrine.
Practice first, and it becomes a doctrine.
What was that?
Practice first,
yeah,
and then it becomes a doctrine.
It's rather a progression. It was hated in Ephesus. It was held in Pergamos. And while it doesn't mention the Nicolaitans in Thyatira, yet we find teaching in Thyatira.
Mm-hmm. This might quote a little passage I have written here that Mr. Kelly had written. It was a help to me in this matter of the misuse of grace. He says, the fuller your hold of what grace really is, the higher will be your maintenance of holiness. I just have to say that if what we think grace is not causing us to maintain what holiness is, then we better change our thoughts of what we think grace is.
Yeah.
We find that this matter of grace has been so abused that it's been used to undermine what real holiness is.
Mm-hmm.
That's from Mr. Kelly's lecture on Matthew, page 113.
I was wondering too, Don, I've enjoyed some thoughts you've had on 2 Timothy 2:20 that I found were helpful. Could you share your thoughts?
We'll just read the verse. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. I think what we have in these two verses are three categories of individuals. We have the vessels to dishonor, those who are not the Lord's at all. We have vessels to honor, those that are the Lord's. But we also have vessels to honor sanctified. And sad to say that to be a vessel to honor sanctified, it's often necessary to separate ourselves from other Christians, those who have not separated themselves from vessels to dishonor. Then there will be meat for the master's use prepared to every good work. But it's, as we've had before, it's not only separate from what is not of God, but separated to God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the brother has already brought before us in the 18th verse, "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ." If we stop to think what it cost Christ to redeem us, to make us his own, oh dear one, surely it would have an effect on our hearts and our conscience, which would draw us away from the things of the world. Christ loved me so much that he died for me. Now am I going to do that which would grieve his heart?
Is that not where we find the desire to walk in a path of holiness? When we see the one who is holy, and not only is he holy, but he loved me and died for me.
I often think that it must seem strange when we speak of these things. I take the part of the advocate and stand back and say, you mean to tell me? What are you really telling me? You're telling me that the God of the universe, the one that created everything, loved you enough to send his son down here to die for you? Is that what you're telling me? Well, brethren, that's exactly what we're saying. That's the love of God. It almost sounds unbelievable that God would do that. But he tells you. So the walk is because he loves us. He wants our very best. We're not going to be happy any other way.
He is the standard for holiness. And he is also the measure of love. You know, and that's beautiful. And these two things go together. You know, if we really have a sense of what it cost him to redeem us, you know, really it was his holiness that required such a sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
Holiness and righteousness.
I think we go on with the next verse. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Christ was chosen as the Lamb of God before this world was founded. Before this world was founded, the need of Calvary had been foreseen, the cost of Calvary had been weighed, and Christ chosen as the Lamb of God. And then God went onward with the work of creation. Dear one, as we think that from a past eternity, it was all foreseen what was going to be necessary that you and I could be here today speaking of these wondrous things, and that you and I have a future before us with Christ in glory. It was all foreseen what it would cost before the world was founded.
And what did we learn from it? What if we would have been created in the Adam state, and everything would have gone on just as it was in the original creation, we'd have never learned the vastness of God's love. But no, he looks down, and before it ever happened, he says, what they're going to do is they're going to take you now, and they're going to crucify you. They're going to smite you. They're going to spit upon you. They're going to ridicule you and laugh at you. They're going to mock you, the very ones you love and desire to save, the ones you want as a possession, in whom was your delight. Don't want anything to do with you. And he says, but I love them. I'm going to go. I'm going to win the cards, and they're going to learn how much I love them.
Creation tells out God's power. The cross tells out his love.
Brother, you mentioned in your verse that it was foreordained that God would provide himself a lamb. And the first time a lamb is mentioned in Genesis 22, we see that. Just read a verse in Genesis 22, verse 8. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them together. Burnt offering, simply put, is what the sacrifice of Christ meant to God.
Let's take number 330.